Hilary, and thank you, Will, for those readings. Last week, I started a sermon series on prayer. If you missed it last week, you can catch up with the looking on the website, the copy of the sermon's on there. I suggested that there was two kinds of prayer in Scripture, communion prayer and kingdom prayer. Communion prayer emphasizes that prayer is a means to experience God's love, to know oneness with Him, to be aware of His presence. Kingdom prayer is more of a wrestling match, calling on God to bring in His kingdom. It's a prayer for justice, for rights, for wrongs to be righted, for the hungry to be fed, for evil to be delivered from. And the aim of this type of prayer is obedience to God's will and purposes, rather than trying to experience an inner state of peace or God's felt presence. And I went on to stress the importance of praying the Scriptures, because otherwise we could be praying to an imaginary God. Scripture, Christians believe, reveals God's nature, and the revelation to the people of faith through Israel, through Jesus, through the early church. It's how God addresses us and calls us into a conversation and an encounter. I suggested that my sermons on prayer would be a balance between theory, looking at what the Bible defines as prayer and biblical prayer, and practice, an honest sharing with you of my own joys and my own struggles in prayer. This week has been a case in point. On Monday afternoon, I received a phone call from my brother to say that my mother had been taken into hospital in Blackpool and she was seriously ill. She'd recently moved into a care home up there to be near my brother. She was admitted last weekend with an infection, but it had taken a turn for the worse. The nurses were suggesting that we should prepare ourselves, that this could be the end. So I rushed up to her bedside the first thing on Tuesday morning this week. I found my brother Andrew and his wife Judith were already there, and they told me that the medics had said that her kidneys had stopped working and that therefore the outlook was bleak. The medics had given her only 2 to 3 days. Mum was slipping in out of consciousness and was a little restless when we first saw her. And it was a somber and pensive time, sat around that bed that day. We stayed there until evening when visiting times ended, but at the end of the day she was moved into a private room from the 8-bed ward that she was on originally. We went home to prepare for the next day and to prepare for the worst. I was mindful of this passage that I had to preach on this morning. I usually read the scripture set for the forthcoming Sunday at the start of the week in order for God to speak to me through the week's events. And pondering on this passage that evening in Blackpool at my brother's house, a number of reactions came to me. I was struck when Jesus encouraged his disciples to always pray and not give up. And I was struck by the widow who kept coming back to the judge and kept pestering him. Since my mother had been diagnosed with dementia a few years ago, I'll be honest, I've been praying for the Lord to take her home. They say you lose someone before you lose someone with dementia. And we've seen the slow decline in her ability to remember who we were and who she was. We've been blessed with that type of dementia that has made her not too anxious or agitated. But I felt like that widow going back to the judge and asking, when will you end this? And I know many of you are in similar positions, and maybe you're praying the same thing for your loved ones. When will this be over? When will it end? We keep bothering the great judge. But I was also challenged by the words of Jesus. Always pray and don't give up. At the end of the parable, he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I spoke last week about letting God speak to us first through his word and letting prayer be our response. So I felt I had to put my own words into practice. Preacher, speak to yourself. What was the faith I needed to show in this situation? Certainly another word for faith is trust. And we can ask the question, and we can bother God with the same old requests, and we can wrestle in prayer. But faith is ultimately trust, that God knows best, in God's hands, in God's timing. My mother is still with us, by the way. She's confounded the medics. But faith is also the faith, what you believe, what you hold dear, what values and hopes do you hold and trust in? I travelled up to Blackpool on the train, so I was able to read during the journey. And I've been reading Timothy Keller's book, Making Sense of God, in preparation for a talk I'm going to give on Thursday evening, which, although is for the men's group, it's open to all. And it's about engaging with our skeptical age and looking at people's common values in our skeptical society and how we answer them or address them. The book explores the role that faith and religion can play in our modern lives. And I've been reading this chapter entitled, Faith Can Give You a Meaning That Suffering Can't Take From You. And Keller reflects here on the need for meaning in our lives. Most people wonder sometimes, what is the point of life? Whether their lives have any meaning? But our materialistic and atheistic response is that, well, we are all products of evolutionary chance. And when we die, we cease to exist. They often then say something like, so celebrate life in every moment. Admire its wonders and love without reservation. Life is what you make of it. You create your own meaning. And Keller finds some inconsistencies in this view. If there is no afterlife, if all we are is strictly matter without any soul, and we were not created for any special purpose, and that nothing we do here, be it kind or cruel, will make any difference in the end, then to say so, indicating a logical sequence, so we should live a life of celebration and love, doesn't necessarily follow. Why shouldn't we live as selfishly as we can get away with? How do beliefs in human rights and freedom and equality arise or align with the idea that human beings came to be what they are through the survival of the fittest? They don't really. Man descended from the apes, therefore we should love one another. The second clause doesn't follow from the first. If it was natural for the strong to eat the weak in the past, why aren't people allowed to do it now? I'm not arguing that we should. We should love one another. But I was getting in touch with my faith that gives me meaning and gives me direction. Most people don't think too deeply about the meaning of life. It's a bit cliched. Most people just get on with living it, trying to have a good time, to experience love, to find health and prosperity. The problem is, if you focus your meaning and satisfaction in life on finding love or family or having a good career or being healthy, you are likely to end up being disappointed or dissatisfied. You may end up thinking, well, maybe I could do better. Or if you did achieve your dreams, you may think, is that it? Is that all there is? Secularism is the only worldview whose members must find their main meaning within this life. All other ways of understanding the world hold that this life is not the whole story. But with secularism, it is. When secular people create their own meanings, it must be around something located in this material world, which can leave you radically vulnerable to the realities of how life goals in the world. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish doctor who survived the death camps during World War II. His famous book, Man's Search for Meaning, explored the reason why some people under those horrendous conditions seemed to stay strong and kind, whilst others simply gave up or even become collaborators in order to survive. And his conclusion was it had to do with a person's meaning in life. Many people had made career or social status or family their meaning. And these meanings were based on things in this life that the death camp swept away from them completely. Some collapsed spiritually and psychologically and often died by simply giving up. Some collapsed morally. They were prepared to use every means, even brute force, theft, the betrayal of friends, in order to save themselves. Those who did not crumble often had a different reference point that transcended the circumstances of this life. Many prisoners turned back to a depth and vigor of religious belief that surprised the new arrivals. One woman in the camp said, "In my former life, I was spoiled and I didn't take spiritual accomplishments seriously." When Dr. Frankel spoke to prisoners in order to infuse their suffering with dignity and meaning, he would say that someone looks down on each of us in difficult hours, a friend, a wife, somebody alive or dead, God. And they would not expect us to disappoint them. Frankel discovered that the only way for prisoners' humanity to survive was to relocate the main meaning of their lives to some transcendent reference point, something beyond this life, even this world, something suffering can't take from you. And Keller goes on to say that Christians do not sidestep the question of meaning by saying, "Oh, let's stop thinking through the implications of what you believe about the universe. Just try to enjoy the day." No. If a Christian is feeling downcast and meaningless, it's because, in a sense, she is not being rational enough. She is not thinking through enough about the implications of what she believes about the universe. Christians believe that there is a God who made us in love to know him, but that as a human race we've turned away, that we're lost to him. However, he's promised to bring us back to himself, and God sent his Son into this world to break that power of sin and death at infinite cost to himself by going to the cross. And Christian teaching is that Jesus rose from the dead, passed through the heavens, and is ruling history and preparing a future new heaven and new earth without death and suffering, in which we will be with him forever. And then all the deepest longings of our hearts will find their fulfillment. It's fair to say that if you are a Christian with those beliefs about who you are to God and what is in store for you, but you are not experiencing peace and meaning, then it's because you're not thinking enough, or your thinking is being undermined or corrupted from other sources. There's a kind of shallow, temporary peace that modern people can get from not thinking too much about their situation. But Christianity can give you deep peace and meaning that comes from making yourself as aware and as mindful of your beliefs as possible. That Tuesday morning, as I was praying before I returned to the hospital to sit with my dying mother, I was reflecting on this gospel scripture. And I was also praying through Psalm 8 that we just heard read. I said last week that one of my New Year resolutions was to pray through a psalm a day. And Psalm 8 tells us, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." You know, I don't have any problems with evolution. I could well accept God used evolutionary processes to create us. But we have been created, I believe. We're a little lower than the angels. We're cared for and cherished by the God in whose image we're created. And as I prayed and recalled what I'd read on the train the other day, I realized that we were going along with the secular, godless narrative that death was something to be feared, the end of our dreams, just nothingness. My mother has had a strong and unwavering, simple faith all her life. Now of all times, I realize it must mean something. Now of all times, we are to celebrate it. If we were feeling downcast and meaningless, we were not being rational enough. We were not working out the implications of what she believed and what we believed. You should always pray and not give up. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? My mother loved playing the piano. She played it for church and fellowship meetings. She'd often give talks on great composers and Rodgers and Hammerstein and people like that and the great musicals. And she sung in the choir, and she loved traditional hymns, and she loved the modern songs too. And her copy of Mission Praise music has disintegrated because she's thumbed through it so much. I recall how much she'd sit at the piano and just play one song, one hymn after another, and just carry on all afternoon playing. So having taken my iPad with me, I downloaded a copy of Hymns Ancient and Modern through my Kindle app. And we went into hospital, and Judith, my sister-in-law, and I formed a scratch choir, which was a bit farcical because Judith's sense of rhythm and timing was not mine. My brother, who doesn't really do singing, just hummed in the corner and looked a bit embarrassed. But we went through Hymns Ancient and Modern from start to beginning, 600 hymns. We went all day singing praise to God around the bedside of my mother. And she started to join in, humming at first, but then as the spirit grew stronger, she even managed some of the words. And I have to say, some of the words were challenging, because this version of Hymns Ancient and Modern I downloaded was a corrupted version. I don't know whether some person in another land had translated it badly from the English. And the spelling could trip you up. So, for example, there's a line in the hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven," that should read, "In his arms he gently bears us." In this version it read, "In his arms he gently beats us." Which has a whole new mental image, doesn't it? And when we came to the hymn, "For all the saints," there's a verse that says, "Through gates of pearl stream the countless host." In this version it was, "Through the gates of peril stream the countless host." So every now and again we'd be singing along, scanning the line, and then burst out laughing. But singing hymns is singing your faith. It's reminding yourself of what we believe, what we hold dear. It transformed the atmosphere in that hospital. In fact, the nurses kept dropping in just to catch a bit of the spirit. The chaplain came. We celebrated communion. I read passages from my Bible, and my mum kept saying, "Isn't this exciting?" And the next day, the day I left, she was even more alert, and she started the day by saying, "This is a joyous day." So it was a blessed time that we had with her. We didn't succumb to the despair of the world around us. We had a hope to celebrate. Death is defeated. Christ has the victory. And when my mother does eventually die, we will celebrate her going home, going to be with God, finding that eternal rest, that peace, change from glory into glory. I reminded her of the inscription that she'd written in the Bible she bought me for my 23rd birthday. "One life to live will soon be past, but to live for Christ will always last." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Friends, I had to pray this through this week, not to give up, to keep going back like that widow to the judge, to keep going back to what we believe, what we remind ourselves of, until you actually live out the implications of those beliefs. You don't let the world squeeze faith out of you. Keep going back, because we believe that justice will be done, like that widow who believed justice would be done. She had faith to keep hoping. We believe that the suffering and decay of this world is not the last word. We don't deny them. We don't believe we'll be spared from them. But we don't believe it will have the last word. Always pray. Don't give up. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Amen.